Okay, this morning we're going to be in the Gospel of John. Actually, we're going to be in a bunch of places, some of which I'll just refer to, but we're going to start with the Gospel of John, chapter 3. And let's begin with prayer. Father, just singing this morning the words from the psalm, may the words of my mouth be acceptable to you. May that be the case here. May what is said this morning not just be acceptable, but be pleasing to you. And Lord, may the meditation of all of our hearts be pleasing to you. Lord, you know the things we think about when we gather together. Lord, when we're giving our attention to your word, Lord, we want to give it fully to you. Please protect us from the distractions that frequently draw our thoughts away from you and from your word, and help us to focus on what you want to say to us this morning. We thank you for this opportunity to gather and give our attention to you. May you be glorified in it in this time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we began a new series last week after we finished going through the book of 2 Kings. We started a series on what I'm thinking of as the stages of the Christian life. The stages of the Christian life. And as you think about that, you realize that over the course of a Christian life, we go through a number of different stages similar to the way we do in our physical life. You know, a child is born, we check the child's health, we give the child what the child needs to grow, and then as the child grows, we begin to teach them things, and they come to the point where they're capable of helping out. We teach them to work and to serve, and we hope to grow that child to the place of maturity. And of course, the physical maturity is the easy part, right? But the emotional, the mental, the social maturity is harder. And then there's the spiritual maturity. So what we're going to be doing for the next few weeks is looking at what it takes to grow to Christian maturity. What does that take? And we saw last week as we introduced the series that this was Paul's goal for the believers that he ministered to. Remember what he said? He said this is his aim, to present everyone complete in Christ, complete in Christ, and that means mature. The New King James uses the word perfect, but it really just means mature or complete, fully grown. Fully grown. If we look at a child whose physical development has been arrested, we see that's not normal. That's something that is a tragedy. We wish it would never happen. Sometimes it's just something that happens genetically or through disease, but it's something that shouldn't happen. It's a part of the fallenness of this world, and we see it as not normal. We expect children to grow to maturity, but do we expect ourselves to grow to Christian maturity? Unfortunately, a lot of times we don't. Unfortunately, a lot of times we think, well, as long as I'm getting into heaven, everything is going to be okay. And that's really all I need to worry about. Or we think, as long as I'm better than those worst people, you know, I'm okay. That's not okay. Right? Just as if you had a child and something's wrong with this child's health, what do? You take it to the doctor. You look into it. You want this child to develop. We should be doing the same with ourselves, looking at our own lives and saying, am I growing to maturity? And if not, why not? What do I need to do about it? So the first step in this is the obvious step. If you're going to grow to spiritual maturity, what needs to happen? You need to be spiritually alive. What does Jesus refer to that as? In John chapter 3, verse 3, where we begin this morning, Nicodemus, one of the rulers of the Pharisees, came to him by night. He said, Rabbi, we know you're a teacher come from God. No one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. And how does Jesus respond to him? Jesus answered and said to him, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, there's a lot packed in here. But to start out with, just think about who he's speaking with. He's speaking to a man who would have been considered one of the most mature believers in the nation of Israel. A Pharisee, a member of the Sanhedrin, an elder in the land. Everybody would look up to him. He was a teacher in the synagogue. And what does Jesus say to him? You must be born again. It's not enough to have this physical birth and then add on these spiritual additions. Something foundational has to happen first. You must be born again. Now, we know what it's like to be born physically. You know, a baby is conceived, a baby grows in the womb, a baby is birthed, it's delivered. There's this new birth, this new life. And we look at that, and it's just miraculous when you stop and think about it, that two people could come together, and out of them enjoying one another comes this new life, partly genetically from each one, but independent life. It's just amazing. I think about this because our first grandchild is on the way. I think about it a little extra these days. But it's just a miracle. And you know, if you've had children, you know what that's like. I mean, the first time I held my firstborn, and just moments after birth, and she looked at me. It's like, I didn't know that they were able to do this, but it was a natural childbirth. And she just looked up at me. It's like, wow, this is incredible. New life. It's a miracle. What about spiritual new life, though? I mean, you think about what goes on physically, and you think about the spiritual condition of this child, and we realize spiritually, sooner or later you realize there's something wrong here. Right? There's something wrong here. And we recognize it in our own selves maybe more than anywhere else. Now, when it comes to our physical birth, I was born a boy, and that has certain implications, which some of you have had to deal with, and others of you don't understand yet. But you can recognize it in your own life. There are certain things that come along with being a boy, just genetically and the way that we're wired and socially and emotionally, and just, you know, there's a bunch of stuff that comes with it. It's just part of who I am. It was part of my genetic makeup and part of my cultural heritage. That's what I am naturally. Now, those of you who didn't know me before I was born again, which is, guess what, everybody in this room today, don't understand the change that God made in my life. And yet you understand the need for this kind of change in your own life when you really think about it. When you're born naturally, you're a descendant of your ancestors. You have this accumulation of genetic makeup. There's a culture that goes along with every family, and this works together to make you who you are in the natural realm of things. When God looks at us, He says, this is a problem. This is a problem. Why? Because our first ancestors, Adam and Eve, sinned. And what had God told them? In the day that you sin, you will surely die. Now, did they physically die that day? No. So that death refers to something deeper than the physical being, doesn't it? Refers to what was happening in their spirit. Their spirits died, their fellowship with God was broken, and they came into this place of sin and condemnation. And they passed on that to every one of their descendants. By nature, our forefathers gave us this fallen nature, and we're born with it. So, just like we have a physical nature, and if that nature just carries on the way that it naturally does, what happens? We grow, and then we age, and eventually we fall apart, and we die. It's just a natural progression in the physical realm. Well, the natural progression in the spiritual realm is what? Our hearts are decaying, and they come to a place of sin. Now, think about this for a second. What is it that makes someone a sinner? What is it that makes someone a sinner? When does a person become a bank robber? Is it when they walk away from the bank with a bag of money? It's not really, is it? It's when in their heart they make this decision that I'm going to do this, that this is something that I can get away with or that would be worth attempting, that's when they're the bank robber, isn't it? They become the bank robber when they make this decision that they're going to rob a bank. It's not when they actually walk away with the money. So what is it that makes a person a sinner? It's the heart. It's not the outward behavior. But too often, we try to separate those two, don't we? And we think, well, I'm not really a sinner because I haven't done what I consider to be sin, which is the big bad things. So we look at the Ten Commandments and we say, well, I'm going to pick two. I'm going to pick murder and I'm going to pick robbery or stealing. And I'm going to say, well, I'm okay, you know. I've never killed anybody. I've never stolen anything big. And then Jesus comes along and he says, you know what? If you hate your brother in your heart, that's what makes a murderer. It's not the actual action of carrying it out. It's that determination in your heart that that person deserves to die. Anybody made that determination in your heart? You know, go drive on the freeways in the Bay Area or L.A. area and see how long you can go without determining that so-and-so deserves to die for the way that they drive. You know, what does that illustrate? It's the heart that's the problem, isn't it? It's the heart that's the problem. And it's a problem that we even try to restrict what sin is, the kind of sin that deserves punishment. It's a problem that we try to restrict that to the worst sins. Because you can go to the Ten Commandments, and if you start at the beginning, you shall have no other gods before me. Right there, we're nailed. Because what is a god? A god is what you worship. It's who you serve. Who do you serve? I serve me. Right? Isn't that the essence of idolatry right there? Is that in our hearts, the focus of our lives and the focus of our service is ourselves. And so we're guilty right off the bat. We can't get away with looking at the Ten Commandments and saying, I'm okay. We've broken the law. And it goes deeper than that, too, because what did Jesus say? The whole of the law is built upon the commandment, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Ever meet anybody who's done that? There's only one. That's Jesus. He's the only one that's loved the Father with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength. None of us have. And so guess what? We're all guilty. We're all guilty. There's a cool story in our evangelism training about this. Imagine that you have wanted a special car for a long time. You know, I say that and some of you, the model pops into your mind. Oh, that's what I want. And imagine you worked really hard and you saved up the money so that you could buy it. In the meantime, you know, you're trying to be a good person and someone moves in next door to you and you greet them, you know, I want to introduce myself, welcome to the neighborhood, my wife made you some cookies, and they, boom, slam the door in your face. We're not really interested in you. And, you know, you keep trying to reach out, you just be a good neighbor, you wave at them, they look at you and look away. You know, it's like, oh, what's up with this guy? Sooner or later, you just kind of give up, don't you? So you finally buy your new car. And you bring it home, park it in the driveway. It's like, whoa, I got it. And a few minutes later, knock on the door. Hey, it's your neighbor. Hey, it's great to see you. Hey, can I borrow your car? What do you do? Say, sorry. Why? There's what's in essence sin against the relationship there, isn't it? It's like, what do you care about me? You know, you just want stuff from me. And yet, when you stop and think about it, isn't that how we treat God? It's like, we go through life, it's like, ah, forget God. You know, he's over here reaching out. You know, I want to show you my love. I want to care for you. I want to give you a new life. Yeah, maybe later. You know, and then we get in trouble. Hey, God, help me out here. And what should we expect then? We should expect the door to be slammed in our face. And yet, what does God so often do? He says, I'm here for you. I want to help you because I want you to know me. So what do we see there? In essence, when we are born into this world, we're born with a nature that sins against God in our attitude, in our relationship, and that violates his law actively by going against it, but even more so passively by ignoring him and just doing what we want to do and living the way that we want to live. So we're born with this nature that's alienated from God, and as we go through life, it comes out more and more unless something happens. So when we recognize that, and we recognize that God is the one who made us, God is the one who made this world, God is the one who has every right to determine what are the laws for this world. Even as he's established the physical laws of nature, he's established spiritual laws as well. When we break them, what happens? We pay the price. We're guilty of breaking the law of God and therefore are deserving the condemnation that he has assigned to that. And what is that? The wages of sin is death. That's what you get paid, right? The wages are what you get paid for what you do. When you sin, you get paid in death. It's death. That's the consequence of our sin. So here we are. If our life proceeds along a normal course, we go through life, we're alienated from God, we're sinning against him, actively and passively, we're ignoring the relationship, we're in a position of guilt and condemnation, and if we die in that position, we die eternally. We're punished for our sins against an eternal and perfectly loving God. So we've got a big need, don't we? And that's why, even with a man as holy and righteous, apparently, as Nicodemus, Jesus goes right back to square one with him and says, you must be born again. No matter what you've done, you can't outweigh this sin nature. I mean, this is part of our problem, right? We look at our lives and we think, okay, well, here's this pile of sins over here, and I'm going to define them in such a way that it's not such a big pile as it really is. It doesn't look so bad compared to some other people's piles. And what I'll do is, I'll make it up to God. You know, later on, I'm going to serve him. I'll go to church. I'll read his Bible. I'll do good deeds. I'll give money. I'll do whatever. Later on, I'll make it up. Guess what? You can't make up for it. It's like your doctor came to you and said, you have terminal cancer, and unless you do something right away, you're going to die. And you say, I'll take care of it later. You know, I'll eat healthy later when I'm older. You know, I'll take treatment, you know, in a few years. I got some things I want to do now. What are you doing? That makes no sense, does it? And yet this is the way that we live spiritually. We look at our sin and we think, you know, I'll take care of it later. I'll make up for it. How do you make up for cancer in your body? You don't. You got to kill it. You've got to kill it. Got to get it out of there. So we have this huge need, and we're condemned unless something happens. And what does Jesus say? You must be born again. You've got to be born again. Now, if you're born in Adam, and in essence, that's what we are, and you can read more about this in Romans chapter 5, we're born with a fallen nature. And if we need to be born again, what happens? We need to be born with a new nature. We need to have a new birth from a new father so that we're free from this condemnation that comes from our father, Adam. We need to be part of a new race. So what does that require? That requires a new person to live a sinless life in such a way that they can impart their life to us. Well, that's what Jesus did. Right? So God's got this problem here with this fallen race. How's he going to have a man come to this world to live a perfect life if everybody in this world is fallen? Well, he's got to have him born without a father. He's got to be the father. The heavenly father has got to be the father of this new man so that he won't have this fallen nature. So here comes Jesus. God the Father sends the Son, born of a woman, born of a virgin, grows, lives without sin, lives this perfect life, and yet that's not enough yet either, is it? He's got to be willing to lay down his life for us, to give it up, to die where we should die so that he can take that penalty for us. And Jesus was willing. Now stop and think about this, right? We've heard this so many times, it can become old to us. We can become calloused about it. Jesus was willing to lay down his life for you. Is that amazing? I mean, here he's this perfect person. He didn't have to die, and he had the power to stop it if he wanted to, but he was willing. Why? God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. The Son, Jesus, endured the pain and the suffering and the shame for the joy that was set before him, the joy of fellowship with the people of God. So the Father sent the Son. Jesus lived a sinless life, laid it down for us. And now what? We can be born again by his Spirit. So the process of that is pretty simple. It starts with us seeing our need, doesn't it? You know, if you talk with someone and they say, well, I'm not a sinner, then, you know, what do you need a Savior for if you're not a sinner? If you refuse to see your sin, you don't see the need for a Savior. So the first step is really seeing your need, seeing your sin for what it is, seeing the consequences of it for what they are, that death is coming. Unless something happens, it's like you're diagnosed with a terminal disease and that disease is sin. You've got to see it for what it is. You've got to see the need. But then you see the provision that God made in Jesus Christ. Wow, here is this provision made in Jesus Christ. But that's not enough right there, is it? You can see it and ignore it. We had this illustration in our class again of you're out on the sea and your boat wrecks and you grab a piece of wood and you're able to float, but you're so far out you don't even know which way the shore is. And you try kicking and paddling towards the shore, but pretty soon you realize, you know, something doesn't happen here. I'm going to die. There's no way I can get back to shore. I'm too far out. My strength is too far gone. You know, I'm doomed unless someone comes along to rescue me. Guess what? That's where we are. But imagine this Coast Guard cutter hears about this ship going down. They come out, they're scanning around, they see you, they throw you a lifesaver. What do you do? You say, well, I don't really need to be saved. I'm a pretty good person. I'm a pretty good swimmer. I got a pretty good piece of wood here I'm floating on. I think I'm just going to try to make it on my own. What's going to happen? You're going to die. I mean, it makes no sense, does it? So here we are spiritually. We're in a position where we're going to die, and we're thinking, I'm a pretty good person. I'm going to make up for my sin. It's going to be okay. I'm going to make it to heaven. I'm sure God will look at me and say, yeah, you deserve to get in. And meanwhile, here's this lifesaver. Well, what do you have to do? You have to give up on yourself and take hold of the lifesaver, right? That's what receiving Jesus is. To as many as received him, he gave the right to become the children of God. Now, there's some dangers here. There's some dangers here when it comes to this process. A lot of people will take a substitute instead. You ever do this in the store, you know, or maybe online? You think you're buying one thing and you actually buy something else. We were Skyping with Shelley, our daughter, who's a missionary in the Philippines this week, and she was talking about going bird watching. They have a bird sanctuary where she was able to go. And she says that the very most common bird in that area is a Eurasian tree sparrow. I know it's some kind of sparrow. Eurasian tree sparrow. And so it's like a house sparrow here. And what some people will do is they'll capture these things. They're all over the place. And then they'll dye their feathers exotic colors and sell them as exotic birds. Now, imagine if you don't understand the birds and you see this, wow, this rare exotic colored bird, and you buy it and you get it home, you pay a bunch of money for it, and then you find out, hey, this is a common tree sparrow. I mean, are you going to be happy? No. And yet, what's going on? There are people who want to take advantage of you and will if you allow them, if you're not alert. And in the spiritual realm, we have enemies. God has an enemy in Satan and all the angels that followed him in the fall, the demons, and they want to take advantage of those who are not ready. And so what happens sometimes? Sometimes people will hear a message like this and they will undergo a change of thinking. They'll think, oh, okay, now I believe that God exists. Now I'm okay. Is that okay? That's not okay. What does James say? He said the demons believe that God exists. Are they okay? They're not okay. You're not okay just because you believe that God exists. What's happening here? We're substituting an intellectual change for a new birth. We're saying, it's okay if I just change my mind about some things, I'm going to be okay. But that doesn't change our heart, does it? So there's a danger of accepting a substitute there. There are other substitutes as well, aren't they? Some people will go through a very emotional experience. There will be brokenness. We all have these broken areas in our hearts. And sometimes we bottle them up, and we may go to a church service or a crusade or whatever, and something happens that touches those emotions, and we open up, and there's this release and this new sense of freedom and maybe even healing. And we can think, okay, I'm okay now. But you can have that without being born again, can't you? That can be a substitute for what really needs to happen. Now, that may need to happen as well. The intellectual change needs to happen as well. But those are not sufficient, are they? Or sometimes a person will go through a change in their conscience, where they will go to a service and all of a sudden, like today, maybe you sense a new level of guilt in your relationship with God. Now, we don't like guilt in our society. We especially don't like feeling guilty. It's actually interesting in our society. It's not that we have anything against guilt itself. It's just feeling guilty we don't like. We actually, as a society, as a culture, we like the guilt. That's why we have all these advertisements, you know, that use words of guilt, you know, sinfully delicious. Okay, what is that showing us? At some level, we kind of get excited about being in a state of guilt, but we don't like feeling guilty. And so we advertise in such a way that, you know, well, you can't help it. Everybody deserves this, blah, 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 blah. We're messed up. But what can happen? You can go through an experience where all of a sudden your conscience kicks in and you realize you've sinned against God and you're sorry about it. And that's good. But what can happen? You can stop there and you can say, that's good enough. My conscience has been touched. I'm all right with God. No. You may not be all right with God if you have not been born again. Does this make sense? So you see this danger of accepting a substitute for what really needs to happen. And all those things are good, but they're not enough. Well, there are worse things that can happen as well. You can accept not a substitute, but a counterfeit. There are lots of counterfeits out there. You know, you can get involved with a group and believe that everybody's going to heaven. It doesn't really matter. You know, you should try to be a good person and you're going to go to heaven because God is good and all good people go to heaven. And what have you done there? You've accepted a counterfeit. Or maybe you get into one of these groups that says, as long as you're a member of our organization, you're good and you're going to heaven, and this is what you need to do to be a member of our organization. What have you done? You've accepted a counterfeit. Why? This is between you and God, not between you and another organization. One of the main substitutes or counterfeits that we accept is a salvation by our works. In Titus chapter 3, in verse 4, Paul, writing to Titus, says, when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, And notice this if you've ever talked with cults. Who's appeared? God, our Savior. Who appeared? Jesus. Who is Jesus? God, our Savior. God, our Savior. When the kindness and the love of God, our Savior, toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration. What's that? Rebirth, a new birth, and renewing of the Holy Spirit. How does that birth come? God puts his Holy Spirit in us and makes us alive. How does this happen? Not by works of righteousness. So if people tell you, you got to do this thing and this thing and this thing to be saved, that's not going to do it. And this is a danger in the church, in the Bible-believing Christian church. If we're not careful, we give the wrong impression for what it means to be saved. We think, well, unless you pray this prayer, you're not really saved. Unless you raised your hands at an invitation, you're not really saved. Unless you walked to the front, walked down the aisle, unless you kneeled, unless you're baptized, unless you do this and do this and do this, you're not really saved. Those things are all good, but what happens? God saves us by making us born again. He makes us alive when we recognize our sin and we recognize his provision and we trust him for it. We receive it from him. And then there's this radical change in us where all of a sudden now we're willing to raise our hands in the middle of church. We're willing to walk the aisle. Why? Because God has changed us. We're willing to be baptized in front of our friends. We're willing to act like a fool in their eyes because God has changed us. It's not those other things that bring about the change. Those things follow from the change. God makes us alive again. And as people who are alive, we are able to do these living acts. And then our thinking will begin to change about all manner of things. Our conscience will begin at least to be healed and we'll be convicted over things that we never were convicted over before. Our emotions will begin to be healed, our relationships. And God works all manner of changes in our lives. But we've got to beware of those counterfeits. Because there are many people who think, okay, as long as I do this and get baptized and blah, 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 walk the aisle, join the church, I'm going to be saved. That's not going to do it. It's the transformation of heart that God works in us as we accept the conviction for our sins and as we trust in the provision that God makes for us through Jesus Christ. So beware of substitutes. Beware of counterfeits, and beware of being almost converted. Almost converted. It's very easy to accept something that's just a little bit less than the real thing. To say, okay, well, I'm okay because, you know, I don't do these worst things, and I go to church, and I read the Bible, and, you know, my life is different than it was before. Your life can be different than it was before without you being born again, right? People go on crash diets and lose all kinds of weight. People go on exercise programs and get in shape. People go on financial reformation type things. They get their finances in shape. People can make all kinds of changes if they've got the willpower and the discipline and the help that they need to do it. Does that necessarily mean they've changed in their hearts? Not necessarily. How many of us start one of those things and drop it because it's just a little too hard? You can go partway towards salvation and not go all the way. And not go all the way. The result is what? Transformation. What did Paul say to the Corinthians in chapter 5, 17? He said, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. New things have come. So there will be new life. If you're born again, there will be new life in you. And what will come with that? There will come this assurance that you're forgiven. That when you confess your sins to God, all of a sudden you'll have an assurance, I'm forgiven for this. And it'll be a deep-seated thing in your heart. You may look at it with your mind and say, wow, this doesn't really make sense. I don't see how God could really do this. But it'll be there in your heart that you're forgiven. You will have peace with God. God will make peace with you because of the cross. You'll have peace with him. Now, that peace doesn't necessarily spill over into every aspect of life at first. Your emotions may be churning, but the conflict between you and God will be ended. Why? Because you'll have surrendered. You'll have said, it's just like with a law case, you know, you see these cases play out in the media, and you think, wow, this guy sounds like he's guilty, but he's fighting it, and he's denying it, and the case goes on, and all of a sudden something happens, and you hear, case got settled. You know, he gave a plea bargain. What's that? He recognized the charges against him were true, and he wasn't going to get away, and so he yielded. He accepted them, and this is the result. Well, guess what? God's got charges against us. We're not going to get away. What do we need to do? We need to yield. And God's offering us a plea bargain. He's saying, here, rather than you spending eternity in hell, why don't you accept Jesus as your Lord and Savior? And I will commute your sins. I put it all on him. Wow, what a deal. But you have to accept that, right? So if you do, there's this assurance of forgiveness because why? The sin's been paid for. Your conflict is over at that point. Now, you may have conflict in other areas with God over different things, but in terms of your salvation, your conflict is over. What else comes with this new life? An assurance of relationship. God puts his spirit within us whereby we cry out, what? Abba, Father. Abba, a term of affection, like daddy, a relational term. All of a sudden, you have relationship with God that you didn't have before. And you think, wow, this is different. He's my Father. And your prayers change because now you're not praying to the, you know, the man upstairs, that big power in the heavens, the force that's out there. You're praying to your Heavenly Father. And your prayer life begins to change. And you have this assurance now that you're alive. Turn with me to 1 John chapter 5. In 1 John chapter 5, the Apostle John writes this, starting with verse 11. Well, let me go back to verse 10. It says, he who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. He who does not believe God has made him a liar because he has not believed the testimony that God has given of his Son. So the Father has given testimony of who Jesus is. And if you've believed in Jesus, you have a testimony in yourself in the person of the Holy Spirit and the work that he's done in you. And this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. It's interesting, huh? A lot of people will tell you, if you ask them, are you going to go to heaven, what will they say? Well, I hope so. Okay, well, you know, there's not necessarily anything wrong with that response. But if your trust is in Jesus Christ and you've been born again, you ought to be able to say what? Yes, I'm going to heaven. Why? Because I have the Son of God in me. My pastor back in Antioch used to use this illustration. Here's a bookmark that my daughter Shelley made me. Okay, if I put it in my Bible and I gave you my Bible, where would that bookmark be? Still be in the Bible. You'd have it now, wouldn't you? You'd have it. If I gave you this Bible, you would have what's in this Bible, including that bookmark that I put in this Bible. What does God say? He said, the life is in the Son. If you have the Son, you have the life. If you have the Son, you have the life. But it's not the deeds, the works of righteousness that give you the son. It's trusting in him. It's recognizing your sin and putting your trust in him. Sometimes we look at our lives and we should be examining ourselves. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5 challenges us. It says, examine yourselves. Test yourselves. Everybody likes tests in school, right? This one, self-given, self-graded test. Okay, here's your test. Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Are you in the faith or not? Examine yourselves. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you are disqualified, unless you fail the test. So here's the test. Is Jesus in you? If he's in you, you pass the test. You're saved. You're born again. If he's not in you, you failed the test. You're not saved. You're not born again. If you're saved, you've got a relationship with God. You're going to live out a different life here in this world, and you're going to go to heaven. If you're not saved, you don't have a relationship with God. You're not being changed, and when you die, you're going to hell. Test yourselves. This is an important test, isn't it? Test yourselves. Is Jesus Christ in you? And then you ask, well, how do you know? How do you know if Jesus is in you? Well, you know by what comes out. You know by how you speak. Are you given to outbursts of anger? Well, then you better stop and think about it. Are you given to sin? Does your flesh control you? In the next book, in Galatians chapter 5, Paul, writing to the church at Galatia, starting in verse 16, said, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. Are you doing the things you want? Are you doing the fleshly things you want? But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Here's another way to test yourselves. Are you walking by the flesh? Are you walking by the Spirit? If you're consistently walking according to the flesh, you're not born again. If you're consistently walking according to the Spirit, you are. Well, how do you know if you're walking by the flesh? Well, look at verse 19. The works of the flesh are evident. In other words, obvious. Here are the works of the flesh. Adultery. Having sex with a married person, one married, one unmarried, or two married, that's not your spouse. Fornication, sex outside of marriage. Uncleanness, impurity. Lewdness. Idolatry. Sorcery. Hatred. Contentions. Ongoing arguments, contending about this and about that. Jealousies. Outbursts of wrath, just losing your temper. I couldn't help it. Well, yes, you could. If you're born again, walking by the Spirit, you can help it. Selfish ambitions, wanting things for yourself, dissensions, divisions, breakings of relationships, heresies, factions, envy, murders or hatred, drunkenness, revelries, parties, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I told you in times past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, he's not saying we're all completely freed from this, right? We'll talk about this more later. We still have this sin nature. The sin nature still sins. But we have the Spirit within us contending with that sin nature and leading us in a way away from sin, leading us in a place of victory over sin. So here's the difference. The person who's practicing these things is not born again. Are you practicing any of these things? You have to doubt your salvation if you do. Are you practicing? Or do they appall you? If they're a part of your life and you hate them, that's a good sign, isn't it? Not a good sign that they're part of your life, but a good sign that you hate the sin. Why? You're fighting against it. If you're practicing it, you're not fighting against it. You're taking it on further. You want to get good at tennis? What do? You practice it. You want to get good at sin? What do? you practice it? Are you practicing sin in your life? What's the opposite? The fruit of the Spirit is love, sacrificing yourself for others, joy, rejoicing in God in the midst of trials, peace, having control over your spirit, being at peace in the midst of the trials, long-suffering, patience when things are not going your way, kindness, being thoughtful and considerate of others, goodness, having the goodness of God in you, faithfulness, being trustworthy, holding the course with God, gentleness, not insisting on your rights, self-control, controlling yourself. This is the fruit of the Holy Spirit living in you and ruling in your life. And so what happens over the course of a life, over the course of time, you will see this separation. You're either going more and more in this direction of the fruit of the Spirit, or you're going more and more in the direction of the deeds of the flesh. So, how do we know that we have Jesus in us? He's leading us this way. He's growing in us. His life in us is growing, growing stronger, growing more widespread in our lives, gaining power over these areas that formerly were given to the flesh. There's progress there. So you probably know instantaneously when you're born again, at least as an adult, that, wow, something just happened in my life, and I don't fully understand it. But I know I've been radically changed, and my life will never be the same. And you have this sense of forgiveness, and you have this sense of relationship with God, and you have this assurance of new life. Or you don't. And so you keep doing things. You keep raising your hand in the church. You keep going down the altar. You keep rededicating your life to Christ, and nothing really changes in the long run because you haven't been born again. So test yourselves. Test yourselves to see whether you're in the faith, or don't you recognize this, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test. And if he's in you, what do you have? You have assurance of eternal life, because the life is in the Son. Now, one last passage, Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10, verse 9. So we come to this point, sharing the gospel and trying to explain it, giving you an understanding of it, what needs to happen. In verse 9, it says, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus. You confess with your mouth. What does that mean? You're saying, I agree that Jesus is Lord. What is Lord? He's the master. Okay, this is why everything begins to change, because we have a new master. Instead of it being ourselves and our flesh, we have a new master in Jesus. Do you confess that Jesus is Lord? If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. Raised him from the dead. What's involved in that? For him to be raised from the dead, he had to go to the cross. For him to go to the cross and be raised from the dead, he had to have lived a life without sin. Otherwise, death would have held him, because the wages of sin is death. But because there had been no sin in Jesus, death couldn't hold him. So when you believe that God raised him from the dead, if you believe in your heart that God the Father raised Jesus, God the Son, from the dead, you're believing that he lived a sinless life and he died on the cross to pay for sins. If you believe that in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, guess what? You will be saved. You will be saved. So, here's the gospel. You're a sinner. You deserve to go to hell. You're guilty before God. But he loves you so much, he made a way of escape for you through Jesus coming to earth, living a perfect life, dying on the cross for your sins, rising again to prove it. And if you put your trust in him, he will come to dwell in your heart by the presence of his Holy Spirit, and begin a transforming work in you. And if this is the first time you've heard this, or you've gone through this sermon and you say, you know what? I don't think I'm saved. Well, guess what? Today's the day. Today's your opportunity. Now, because there are so many counterfeits, because there are so many substitutes, I think the church has focused too much on the outward signs of salvation, such that a lot of people think that they're saved when they aren't. We have not emphasized the response to the gospel in our church. Why? Because God is working in the hearts. And when God does that change, there will be a response that will follow. You will want to clean up your life. You will want to get baptized. You will want to serve the Lord. Those things will follow when you're born again. So deliberately, we have de-emphasized those things somewhat to protect people from thinking, I am born again because I did those things. That makes sense? But that doesn't mean you shouldn't do those things. And so today, guess what? We're going to give you an opportunity. We're going to give you two opportunities. The first is, if this is new to you, and you think, man, I have never heard the gospel like this, and I don't think I really believed it, but now I do, and I want to be born again. Your response is not to me, it's to God. It's to God. It's to God saying, yes, I've sinned against you. Yes, I believe Jesus paid for those sins. Yes, I believe you love me enough. You want to give me new life. Lord, I want it. I want you to be my Lord. I want the life that you have for me. Well, you're responding to God, but we want to pray for you as you do and then help you through the process. So if anybody's in that boat today and this is new to you, it's like, okay, today's the day. I'm ready to be saved. I believe this in my heart that God raised Jesus from the dead. I'm ready to confess with my mouth that Jesus is my Lord. Raise your hand. We'll pray for you. Anybody in that boat today? Okay, next opportunity is, maybe you're here and you've thought, man, I have believed this for a long time. I believe that God's put his spirit in my life. I've been born again. But you know what? This troubled me a little bit here when it said in verse 9 that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, because I don't think maybe I've ever done that. Maybe some of you are in that boat. I remember at one point, and I'd been born again for a number of years, and the pastor gave an opportunity for people to come up front to offer themselves for service, and I thought, you know what? I'm not sure that I have ever publicly confessed Jesus as my Lord. And you know what? The public confession is not going to save you, but it's a part of your salvation. If you are saved, you will want to confess Jesus as your Lord. If you don't want to confess Jesus as your Lord, you ought to doubt where you stand with him. You go out with a group of people and they want to go to a bar and say, I'm glad there are no Christians here. What do you do? Say, well, you know, I need to be home because my kids have a ball game that I need to get ready. Or you say, wait a minute, I'm a Christian. What's the problem here? You know, do you publicly confess Jesus or not? Maybe you never have. For me, it was very important for my spiritual growth to be willing to go up front, even though I think some people misunderstood why I was doing it. It didn't matter. I knew why I was doing it, because I was publicly confessing that Jesus was my Lord. And maybe you've never done that. You want to do that now? Anybody never done that, and they're ready to confess Jesus as their Lord this morning? Anybody? Okay. Do you want to say that out loud? Is Jesus your Lord? Jesus is my Lord. Okay, let's do this together. Jesus is my Lord. Jesus is my Lord. Amen? Amen. Okay, so God wants us to have this new life, and it's the beginning of this whole process of growing toward maturity in him. So if you have questions about this, we can talk about it more afterwards. I'm happy to talk with you one-on-one. We'll have prayer partners up here that can talk with you. But let's make sure we understand where we are with God, and let's be ready to move forward. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for your word, for how much richness there is in it, for the things you want to teach us and the ways you want us to grow. And Lord, you know the struggles in our own lives. We want the power of your Spirit to overcome them. We want the fullness of life that you died to give us. So, Lord, fill us, overflow from us, transform us, and be glorified in us. Thank you for what you'll do. In Jesus' name, amen.